And my dad would always look at me fidgeting with things, and he would say, you know, simple things for simple minds. And I would be like, yep, that's that's what that works for me. I can do simple. Profound's kind of hard. Here's an example of simple but profound. Don't spit into the wind. All right? Pretty simple, but you start thinking about it, it's kind of profound, all right? Well, maybe not for some of you. If you're more intellectual, maybe you go on the poetry side of things, you know? If you think about the profound statement where I came across two roads and I chose the one less traveled, and that made all the difference. That is a very profound statement. It's something you have to stop and think about. You begin to realize, man, that has a lot of ramifications in life. Right? Profound but simple. Those things that catch us. There's a verse in Scripture that I think is, it embraces this. It's in Galatians chapter 5, and Paul writes down, he says, the only thing that actually counts is faith expressing itself in love. That is profound and simple. I mean, when you think about it, that is the gospel message. That is what Christ came to do. That is the reality of us loving God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and loving others. Faith expressing itself in love is a profound message. We're going to get into something that's very similar to that today. Luke chapter 7. We're going to read, we're going to start up here in verse 36 to set the background of why he tells this parable. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who was had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man was a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarius and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. That is a profound, profound statement. Because when you begin to think about this, who's really sinned the most? I mean, who's really sinned the most? She obviously had lived a life that she was involved in sin, and the Pharisee is trying to live a righteous life, but obviously by his attitude, he was full of pride. He was full of judgment. He was in a place where he looked down on others. He was in a place that he did not recognize who Christ even was to humble himself. So in all honesty, who's the greater sinner? When you think about it that way, who's the greater sinner, then you have to ask yourself, okay, if you take this and you really begin to boil it down, then part of the reality of our sin is also, it's not that sin doesn't exist, but our awareness of sin has to deal with our attitude. Our attitude. Jesus kind of made this statement earlier where he talked about it is hard for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And all the folks were like, what are you talking about? Because if you're rich, that means God's blessed you, and God's only going to bless those who are righteous. So therefore, if you're rich, you're righteous, and so therefore you should be, the rich are going to heaven. That's logic. It's like, wow, the American dream existed way before America. That was their concept. And Jesus said, no, it's hard for them. Why is it hard for them? Because they don't need God. They're not at a place where they're dependent on him. They think they got it all taken care of. And anybody who relies upon money knows how certain that is. I mean, isn't that attitude again? It's not actually reality. It's that place of how we think about who we are and how desperate we are, truly are before God. It has to do with the ramifications of us being able to grasp these things and put it into place. But probably one of the most profound parts of this here is when Jesus talks about love. That those that have been forgiven more, love more. When you stop and think about that, being able to pull that in and go, okay, test yourself. How much do you feel loved by God? Because if the reality is hooked to the fact that if I understand his forgiveness, if I have been forgiven, then there is a gratitude towards that. Many of us look at God as like, man, I've lived a good life. How come you haven't blessed me? I've done the right thing, so how come God owes me? And we almost have that attitude, dare I say, that he owes me. Because I'm following, right? So he owes me. I've given up things, right? So he owes me. I'm living the right life, so he owes me. And it's like, ooh, that is such the mindset of a Pharisee. I am doing all the right things, so I'm righteous. So God owes me. Compared to being able to realize I'm a sinner. I have messed up. I do things that are wrong. My heart's not in the right place. And God has forgiven me. And because he forgives me, everything that I've ever had, anything that is good, is a gift from God. Because I don't deserve it. When I recognize that I have this debt that has been forgiven that I could never repay, there's a gratitude there. There is a heart that is different. There is a longing and a desire to be able to go, no, I love God and I want more of God because anything I've ever gotten from God is good and gracious. And being able to come before him to truly love him is to recognize our own depths of sin and depravity. So the reality is this, is how much do you grasp you've been forgiven? Because if you're on the side where it's like, well, I really, you know, I've lived a pretty good life, your love's probably not going to be all that great. Or if you live on the side that, man, my life and who I am a total wretch. If you stay here, you haven't grasped you've been forgiven. See, you have to grasp that you've been forgiven in order to be able to go, yeah, I'm a wretch. But he's rescued me. That's where the love comes. Because if you stay, I'm a wretch, then you stay in this place where it's like, well, I'm a sinner and I'm still being judged. It's like, no, he loves you totally and completely. He's forgiven you of all these things. It's okay. You're his. That's where the love comes in. So love comes in the midst of recognizing sin and also recognizing forgiveness. Being able to put both of those together and being able to live in the midst of that, that's where we begin to grow our love. Now, if you think about it, this is an attitude of how, and a perspective of how we think about things. And it's also an attitude and a perspective that the more that we grasp how desperate we're on God, the more our love can grow. Because, to be honest, you know, it's one thing when you first start and it's like, well, yeah, you know, I have a bad temper, or I've been mean, or I've been selfish, or, you know, I was full of lust, or whatever. God's forgiven me of those things. That's great. And so I have this love and this admiration for him. But then as you go and grow in Christ and some of those familiar sins have fallen away, you get to a place where you go, oh, well, actually, I'm kind of prideful and a little selfish. And, you know, I struggle a little bit here and there with, you know, thoughts or whatever. And you go to a deeper level going, I really am a wretch, but I'm forgiven. See, the truth of it is I think the closer we get to the pure light of who God is, the more we begin to realize how far we are from holiness. But at the same time, we get to approach the light because of what Christ has done for us. I don't know about you guys. I love this. It's a short, simple, little illustration. But to me, it's one of those simple but profound. One of those ones where you, the more you think about it, the more you let it dwell in you, the more you begin to go, wow, okay, this is significant. This is a life changer on how I look at life. Being able to realize what God is doing, whether I am self-righteous or whether righteousness has been imparted. Because that's really kind of what this whole thing's about. I want to share another parable with you. We're going to turn over here to Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered. They muttered. I like that word, muttered. I mutter sometimes. Sasha says, you're muttering. And I say, yeah, if I wanted it to be understood, I'd speak clearly. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Okay, so think about what is just happening here. This is almost the exact same scenario. Spiritual pride over looking at others and going, well, they don't have it together, and I don't know why you're hanging out with them. Right? They're not our people. Verse 3, Jesus tells them this parable. Many of you guys have heard this one. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home, and he calls his friends and his neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in this way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Now, we know this parable. Many of you have heard this parable growing up in church, and we've always used this parable of this is why we need to go. Because it's not about the gathering, it's about the rescuing. There's more rejoicing over the person who comes to the Lord than there is about all of us just coming together and worshiping. I don't think that is the right interpretation of the scripture. Because God inhabits the house of worship. He loves it when his people come before him. Matter of fact, when his people don't come before him, that's when things get rough. I mean, you go back through all the Old Testament. That was kind of what he kept telling them. You aren't my people. You better worship. You better come. You better be a part of. Realize I'm your God. I'm your king. He inhabits the praise of his people. And so I don't think this is about we need to leave the 99 to go find the one. Because if you put it in context, here's the Pharisees going, look at those people. That's who he's talking to. Are the Pharisees really followers of Jesus? No. Matter of fact, they need Jesus just as much as the sinners next to them. Matter of fact, they're all sinners. I mean, they're all in the same group. The only reality that they don't understand is one has a desire and the other one thinks that they're self-righteous. When you really look at this, this is a parable about repenting. That God rejoices over those that repent. Because you're only lost when you think that you don't need it. When it's like, meh, I'm good. You know, I show up to church or I'm a good person. That's not what it's about. It's about having a relationship with God through Christ. It's about coming to that place of realizing I am a sinner and I need to be rescued. And I can't save myself. I can't dig myself out of the pit that I'm already in. Matter of fact, it's counterproductive. The reality of it is what I really need is I need somebody to rescue me, to do something that I can't do for myself. Because whenever I follow after my own selfish desires or the own things that I don't want to do but I continue to do, I realize how wretched I am. So it's when I finally come to the place of going, I don't want this in my life. I don't want to be a person that hurts other people. I don't want to be a person that destroys the things I touch. I want to be able to know that there's a purpose and a reason. I need to be rescued. When we come with that attitude to Christ and realize Christ is the one who steps in and says, I'll rescue you. I'll give you a home. I'll redeem you. I will justify you. I will pay your price, your penalty, the things that you've messed up, I will take care of. And my Father who is holy will see you through my blood. And he will call you his child. And you will be made holy. And you will be mine and we will be brothers. And he is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. And when we come before the throne, our sin nature will be removed. We will be made in the image and the likeness of Christ in the way that we act, in the way that we think. That we will be destined to be like him. That the work of salvation will finally be finished and we will live in eternity with hope and purpose in the presence of God Almighty with joy and understanding of what it is all about. And the reality of it, that doesn't happen until we get to a place of going, I need to be rescued. No wonder. Regardless of who it is. When we are dependent upon Christ and realize what he has done for us, that heaven goes, yes, somebody got it. Celebrate. One more for the kingdom. Christ, the creator of all things, died on the cross, became flesh, which is crazy. Just so that we could grasp this and understand it, and then paid our price and our penalty. What a huge, huge price he's paid. And for somebody to finally go, oh, that's what it is. I have a redeemer, somebody who forgave me and has rescued me. When that happens, heaven rejoices because of the price that was paid. Don't look at these scriptures and go, oh, God does not care about the church, only those that are lost. That is not what these verses are teaching. Because the 99 he's referring to are the Pharisees. That say, we don't need it. We're good. We're so good, we don't even hang out with those people. That's how good we are. See, being able to turn this around and realize there is a place for us to realize, truly realize, how much we need him and to repent before him. To be able to lay our life before him, that we were paid with for a price. There's another parable right underneath this one that is very, very similar. And he tells this story down here in Luke chapter 15, down in verse 8. So he tells the story about the lost sheep. And he tells this story. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins, and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, when you read this, some people have said, well, we think what these 10 coins represent is a woman's dowry. And so when she loses one, that's super significant. Because, I mean, the reality is the 10 coins, they're denariuses, which is a day's wage. So it's like you lost a day's wage. Who hasn't lost a day's wage here and there? You know, I mean, it's like, okay, that happens. But there's something here where this is desperate for the woman to be able to find this. But what's different about this compared to the lost sheep is he tells this part of the story in here where he talks about how she searches for it. She lights a lamp, she sweeps the house, and she searches carefully for it. So there's some definition in this part of the story that actually deals with how she goes about to this place of finding this lost coin. To me, when I look at it and I think about some of these elements and how he describes this differently than in the sheep, it talks about the light, it talks about sweeping, removing stuff, and searching. That process of being able to get to this root of this lost coin, this person who repents. And so I want to dig into that thought just a little bit. So if you think about over in John chapter 8, Jesus says this, verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." See, when something is dark, you can't see it. I praise the Lord that we turn the lights down low because our floor is like really gross. Because you can't see it when the lights are down low. You don't realize, yeah, it's kind of, you know, it's like the ceiling up above me. You know, the reality of it, there's wires everywhere, it's concrete, it's not pretty. But we paint it black and you can't see it. You don't even notice it. But now that I've mentioned it, you guys are always going to be looking at it and I've ruined it for life. It's like, okay, well, what's that about? So anyways. But when something's dark, you don't see it. When we deal with our own sin, we often don't see it. When we come in view of who Christ is, the light of the world, when he's talking about being the light, he's the truth. He's talking about the reality that he exposes our heart. He brings the things that are hidden to view. Because when we examine what Christ says and what God desires out of mankind, and we look at these things and who he truly is, and we recognize the love that God actually has for us, and where in the past we thought, well, it's a judgment thing because I can't match up, and so I'm inferior. And Jesus comes in and says, no, it's not about being inferior. The reality is you need help. The whole point is that you would stop and go, "Help me. And I've come to help you." And so when you begin to look at who Jesus is and the reality of what he's done and what he says, this is what life is actually supposed to be about, and not to chase after these things, but desire the kingdom first, to be able to seek him and his righteousness, to be able to look at Jesus and go, that's how I'm supposed to live, with love and gratitude to whoever it is, whether it's a Pharisee where I have to go eat with this guy who's self-righteous, or whether I sit down with sinners who are making my feet wet with their tears, which is really kind of weird. Maybe not back then, but to me that would be kind of weird. I mean, when you look at it and you begin to stop, there's truth that comes in the middle of it that when we begin to process it, and we look deep inside, that's really where it goes, ooh, does my life add up to that? The light has been shined. And I can see things a little clearer now. And there's some things that are missing. There are some things that are not in order. there's some things that are probably shouldn't even be there. Not only does she light the lamp, brings out the truth of what's going on, but she also sweeps the floor and removes the dirt, takes those things away. Here it is, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, you just talked about all these people of the Old Testament who believe God and live their life in that way and have passed on. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for you. That's for you, Tom. Run the race with perseverance. But the reality is let us throw off everything that so hinders us and the sin that pulls us down. Because here's the reality. For us to be set free, to be able to run, I don't like to run. Okay? I don't run. I don't. Being around Tom, to be honest, there's been some times I go, maybe I should try that. Nah. I lay back down and it goes away. And so I don't like to run. But I do know that in the act of running, when you're not in pain yet and the lungs aren't hurting, there is a freedom. There's like a freshness. The movement of speed and air. There's something to that. And so I love how he says this, because the reality is when we stop and we look at it, the sin that so easily entangles, the things that hold us down. You ever go backpacking and pack way too much? Or you pack all your spouse's stuff, you know? And you get back there and you get in, it's like, oh my gosh, we made it. Okay. A couple years ago, me and Sasha did this hike up in the Pintlers. And man, we went back in there. And halfway through, we took the wrong trail. And it went way up. And when we got about 2 miles past, we're like, this isn't the right trail. We're on the wrong mountain. And so we had to come back down and then go back up a different mountain. And so by the time we got there, we had put in a whole lot more miles than we had planned on and did a whole lot more elevation than we planned on. And we were just beat. I mean, we were beat. And there is something about taking off the backpack where all of a sudden it's like, ooh, I can float. This is crazy. You know? That's what it's talking about. Being able to find that stuff in your life so the light has been shined. And to be able to sweep it, be able to look at it and remove the things. Go, ooh, I don't want that anymore. That is holding me back. It's holding me back from being able to run free. It's holding me back from being able to experience what God has for me. It is holding me back from the joy that God has. It is holding me back. It is entangling me and holding me down. To be able to recognize these things for what they are. To be able to bring it before God. It says she searches. She looks carefully. I'll look over here. 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says this. Examine yourself. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. There's a place of being able to go, okay, God, I want to know the truth. Bring me before the lights. Recognizing my sin. And going, am I truly giving this over to God? Am I His? To remove it out of my life and then to realize, am I in Christ? I am forgiven. I might have some shame, but God slowly works on that. Not all shame is bad. Shame that stops you from repenting is shame that brings you to a place of going, Lord, I don't want this anymore. Keeps you from it. That's not so necessarily bad. To be able to get to a place of totally removing that before God, laying it at His feet. This is what repentance is. in our life, the angels rejoice over those who repent. He rejoices over those who are found. And it's not just salvation, it is the reality in the midst of our life of continuing to examine it, continuing to walk in the light, continue to go, oh, dang, Nabbit, here's something else. I need to give that over to you too. And then to go, thank you, I'm forgiven. It's done. I'm a new creature. You are working out salvation in me. I am becoming sanctified, which means I'm becoming more holy, more truly righteous. God sees me as holy and righteous because of Jesus. But that work is actually happening in me. And that is a gift from God. That is not of myself. That is the reality that He is the one who is doing it. He brings it to light because He is the light. He is the truth. And He helps me to recognize it and to remove it. And to be able to declare a new life in Him. To examine myself and go, Lord, and boy, recognizing what I am and what I've been forgiven about, that's where the love of God grows. If your love is cold, it's probably because you don't recognize your sin or you don't recognize the forgiveness. When you bring those two together, it's totally different. There is a hunger and a desire and a trueness of God that really takes us. Last verses, Luke chapter 18, looking at verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness, look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Repenting before God, asking for forgiveness, even going to others and asking for forgiveness is extremely humbling. But that's who God is seeking. Father God, I thank you. I thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. I thank you, Father, that you give us purpose, that you bring joy and peace through your Son. I thank you, Father, that it's not by my efforts, it's not even totally by my understanding. For even a child can grasp the reality of what you've done. I thank you for that kind of love, that you have made it so simple and so profound. Father God, I ask that you would help us, that you would help us by shining the truth of your Son in our hearts and in our lives, that we would begin to think about him in a way that we would look at our own actions, our own attitudes, our own behaviors. Lord, that you would show us whether there is any wicked way in us. That, Father God, that your word would be a light to our path. Father God, we ask that you would do this so that we would recognize the sin nature in us. We may be able to hand that over to you, to rejoice in you, to truly receive your forgiveness. Father God, help us to walk as forgiven people, that we would have grace for others because we know where we were. That we'd have compassion for others because we finally experienced compassion from you. Father God, help us not to dwell in our guilt and that we don't feel like we're worthy. But Father, help us to truly grasp that you long for us to receive your forgiveness so that we would willingly put it at your feet, that we would willingly nail it to the cross, that we willingly offer it up on the sacrifice table to be a burnt offering, to be gone. That, Father God, that you would get the glory of forgiveness, the glory of your mercy, your grace, the glory of a changed life, that, Father, that through your Spirit, that we would live differently. Because you have not left us as orphans. You have declared that we are yours, and you have written a destiny on our life that we will be like your Son. And so, Father God, if there are those that are here that have not repented, Father, I ask that you would break their hearts. Or if there are those that are here that have tested themselves and realized that they are not yours, Father, that you would soften their hearts. That they would humble themselves. That, Father God, for those of us that think that we're a little righteous, you would remind us of our desperate need for you. And so we give it all to you in Jesus' name. Amen.